Well, what do I know? I know that right now I'm alive. I know that I think, I feel, I experience at this very moment, I know I am alive. What do I not know? I do not know that in 60 seconds I will be. I think I will be. I hope I will be. I have precedent to think that it's so, but I can't guarantee you, nor can I guarantee me, that in 60 seconds I will be alive. In fact, the truth of the matter is, all I can do is live between now and then by faith. In fact, let's just see how that works out. Start the clock for me, if you will. We're watching. We're going to count it down from 59, 58, 57. We're looking at the clock, and we're living by faith. I'm trusting God over the next 52, 51, 50 seconds that God's going to see me through. Now, while you're watching the clock, and I'm not sure which way you hope it turns out, but while you're watching the clock, turn in your Bible to the book of James. I want you to look in James chapter 4, and in a moment I want to begin reading with verse 13. How are we doing on our time? 34, 33, 32. I want to talk to you this morning about living the faith. That's what this is all about. Let me define that for you. Living the faith means trusting and resting in the sovereignty of God. It means recognizing that He's in charge and you are not. Understanding that you don't call the shots He does, and learning just to rest in Him. Now we're counting down pretty well. It's now to 10. I'm trusting God for the next 8 seconds. Living by faith for 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I made it. My faith sustained me for those 60 seconds. You can applaud if you'd like. But now, let me ask a question. What do I know? I know at this very moment that I'm alive. I know I'm here. I know I experience. I think. I feel. I know at the moment I am alive. What do I not know? I do not know that 60 seconds from now I will be. I hope I will. I think I will. I have precedent to believe that it will be so. But I can't be sure. All I can do is live by faith for the next 60 seconds. Now, with that in mind, listen to this verse of Scripture. James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Proverbs 27 says, you don't know what a day may bring. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it just vanishes. Poof, it just vanishes. Is poof in your Bible? Write it in. Poof, it just vanishes away. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, now watch this next phrase. It's the key passage, key phrase. If the Lord wills, put a circle around the word if and a line under the phrase, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we'll do this or we'll do that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, do you understand what James is saying? James says, listen, you're making plans for an entire year. You don't even know what a day is going to bring. You're planning for a whole year. You're not sure by the end of this day you're still going to be around. You're making plans for an entire day, but you don't know what the next hour is going to bring. You're not certain that 60 minutes from now you'll be here. You're making plans for the next hour, but you don't even know what the next minute is going to bring. You're not certain that 60 seconds from now you will be here. What James is saying is this. Look, you're making big plans with big presumptions and little faith. You need to turn that thing around. Let me put this in context so you'll understand what's happening. James is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I love the book of James. Not everybody does. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called the book of James an epistle of straw. In other words, he thought it was a handful of hay. He said it ought to be torn out of the Bible. But I love James. Let me tell you why. I love the book of James because it's a lot like me. It's very pragmatic. It's very practical. In fact, it's all about practical, pragmatic faith. You've often heard me say that there are two types of subject matter that you can preach, deep theological truth or practical Christian stuff. Well, James is the latter, not the former. It's all about the practical stuff of faith. In fact, there's a sense in which James is to the New Testament what Proverbs is to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs is about wisdom and living your life wisely, common sense for living life. Well, James in the New Testament is very much like that. It's about living Christ-like in your faith, common sense, practical ways of living out the faith. And if anybody knew this and knew about this, James surely did. Do you know who he is, by the way? There are three men in the Bible who go by the name of James. This James, the one who writes this letter or this book, is probably James, the brother of Jesus. In the book of Galatians, Paul refers to James, who is the brother of Jesus, and he's the one probably who writes this. Now, if that's the case, it speaks volumes. Here's why. If anybody understood Christ-like faith, James did. The disciples saw the life of Christ for 30-something months. James witnessed it for 30-something years. He understood. Now, here's what's happening in this passage of Scripture. James is speaking to a group of Jewish businessmen who are presuming upon the future. He says, let me tell you, you got to be careful how you make your plans. You got to be careful about presumption of the future. You need to be careful how you live out your faith. You got to be careful to just simply learn how to rest in the sovereignty of God. Let me take this apart for you for a few moments. There are in this passage of Scripture a couple of what I call unavoidables. You know what unavoidables are? Unavoidables are truths that you can't dance around. The truths you can't skip over. You just have to deal with them. They are what they are. In this passage of Scripture, there are a couple of unavoidables. One is stated, the other is implied, but both are right here. Now, before I take this apart for you, let me make sure we're on the same page about something. You need to make sure that you understand this. We need to know for certain, before we talk about what this says, that you know what it doesn't say. Let me be clear about this. A couple of things. First of all, be sure this passage of Scripture does not condemn prosperity. I mention that for a reason. Throughout Christian history, there have been people of the ascetic nature, of ascetic personalities, who've somehow equated poverty and spirituality. And these people occasionally will point to this verse as a proof text and say, here's the problem. They were trying to make money, trying to prosper, and they'll say, that's not what God wants. Nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is, God delights in the prosperity of His people. The Bible says, it's the Lord thy God that gives thee strength to gain thy wealth. Scripture makes it clear. 3 John verse 2, Beloved, I would that you prosper and be in health, even as your soul does prosper. That verse almost implies that God is as interested in your physical prosperity as your spiritual. Now, this doesn't condemn prosperity. Second, you need to know that this does not commend mysticism. There's another way of thinking, a mystic way of thinking. Mystics are people who have the idea, some at least, have the idea that you're not supposed to plan or organize or structure anything. You just sort of go with the flow, you know? You just sort of live life and whatever happens, happens. This is not a commendation of mysticism. James here is not saying you shouldn't plan or organize. In fact, as you read through the Bible, it becomes clear that wise people do. Jesus talks about counting the cost, measuring the plans, if you will. In Proverbs, the Bible talks about wise people who make their plans seeking godly counsel. Now, here's what this is about. This is about an arrogant attitude toward life. This is about an attitude that says, I'm in charge of me. This is about an attitude that says, I'm in control of it all. And James says, you're not. All right, let's dig in. Are you ready? Here we go. The first unavoidable, write this down. The first unavoidable in this passage is what I call the sovereignty of God. And here's how it's stated. He's in charge. You are not. He calls the shots. You don't. James makes it clear. He says in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. James is saying, here's the first thing you've got to grasp. If you're going to live by faith, you've got to acknowledge this reality. God is the one calling the shots in your life. You are not that one. He says, the Lord wills, you will. If the Lord doesn't will, you will not. It's God's job. It's God's sovereignty. God is the one calling all of the shots. I think this is one of the most difficult things for us to grasp. And one of the biggest barriers for people living in faith is the acknowledgement that they're really not in charge of their life. But you're not. Theologians sometimes refer to this as the human delusion. The human delusion is the idea that we are in charge of things, that we're in control, that somehow or another we've got it all together. That's the human delusion. The human delusion is the idea that we're the master of our fate, that we're the captain of our ship. We're not at all. In fact, this is what makes us so angry. When the stock market plummets or gas prices soar or terrorist attack or some climate issue takes place, we get angry because we think somehow or another somebody, some human being ought to change that, ought to fix that, ought to make it right. But the reality is this, we're not really in charge. God is in charge. God is calling the shots. In fact, James says it's the height of arrogance to even think that you're in charge. Look again in your Bible to verse 16. James 4:16 says, but now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. You know what he's saying? He's saying the very idea that you're in charge of your life, that you are in control, is nothing but sheer arrogance, because you're not. Chuck Colson, in a book he wrote some time ago, Kingdoms in Conflict, tells a hypothetical story of a man visiting the UN building. He talks about how impressive that edifice is. He says, it sits on 16 choice acres of Manhattan Island. It rises into the skyline of this huge building, glass and steel. He says it's one of the most impressive buildings you will ever see, surrounded by the flags of all the nations. And all day long you watch as black limousines pull onto the compound and let people out, dignitaries from around the world get out and go into that building. Colson makes a statement that this building, this compound, the UN compound, is almost completely self-sustained, self-contained. You can find almost everything in there that you could possibly need, except one thing. There's one thing that does not exist in the UN building. There is no chapel. I want you to listen for a moment. There's no chapel. In the building, the one place on the face of the earth where the most important decisions of mankind are made, there's no chapel in the UN. The one place where men come and women come to seek to make decisions that affect the future of all of mankind, and there's not even one room set aside for the purpose of seeking the God who created us. Not a chapel. The closest thing they have to a chapel in the UN is a room they call the meditation room. You walk in, it's rather small, and it has stark white walls and some stools, and the stools surround a square rock in the center of the floor. There are lights from the ceiling shining on a work of modern art on the wall, but there's not one religious symbol, nothing about faith, nothing about God, just a place to come and sit on a stool and stare at a square rock. Does it occur to any of you, as it occurs to me, that this might be the height of all arrogance? That in the one place where we make the most important decisions in the world, there isn't even one room set aside to pray and seek God about those decisions. Evidently, they've never read Romans 13:1 that says all authority is given by God. Evidently, they've never read Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21 that says it is the Lord God that causes kings to rise and kings to fall. In fact, James says, look, if you think you're in control, you don't even know what a day is going to bring. How many of you have had this experience as I've had it? To have your whole life changed in a single day. Totally unexpected, but your whole life transformed, changed in one day. You get up in the morning, things look good. You go off to the work at the office. You're going to have a great day at the office. By 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you're walking out with a cardboard box under your arm and a pink slip in your hand. You've been unceremonially fired. And your whole world's turned upside down in a single day. You get up one morning, things look great outside. Birds are chirping, there's nip in the air. Before you go to bed that night, you're heartbroken because the dearest on earth to you has died. You go to a doctor's office. 30 minutes before your appointment, you're on the phone with your wife making plans for dinner. 30 minutes after your appointment, you've long forgotten the plans for dinner. You're on your way home wondering, how will I tell her this news? You're laying in bed, it's 2 o'clock, 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. You're sound asleep, and the phone rings, and instantly you are awake. You don't have to shake the cobwebs out of your head. When that phone rings at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning, you are instantly awake. The adrenaline flows immediately to your system, and you sit straight up in bed, wide awake, eyes wide as saucers. And the phone continues to ring, and you don't answer it. And then you begin to reach for that phone about the third or the fourth ring. You reach for it, but you hesitate because something inside of you is telling you the moment you answer that phone, your life will be changed forever. It'll never be the same when you answer that phone. James says you don't even have a clue what a day may bring. You're really not in charge. In fact, James says you're not even in charge of the most basic reality of life, whether you live or whether you die. He said, what is your life? You know what your life is? Your life is just a vapor that appears for a moment and it just vanishes away. That's all your life is. The Bible often talks about the brevity of time, the brevity of life. The Scripture says our life, our days are like, are moved by or go by faster than the weaver's shuttle. You know what a weaver's shuttle is? Have you ever seen a loom where they shuttle this back and forth and just choo, choo? He said, that's the way your days pass. The Bible says your life is like a dream that passes quickly in the night. Scripture says your life is like grass that grows up in the field and then dies in the afternoon. And all of these are talking about the brevity. That's why the Bible talks about numbering the days of your life because they're so few and they go by so quickly. But this passage of Scripture is not talking about brevity. It's talking about frailty. It's not talking about how short life is, but how uncertain life is. He says, you think you're something? Let me tell you what you are. You're just a vapor that appears for a moment. That phrase, your life is but a vapor, Greek scholars tell us it can mean a couple of different things. Some suggest it means fog or mist that rises from the ground early in the morning and burns off by the sun. Others point out the fact that it's the same phrase that means breath or mist, that fog that comes out of your mouth. On a cold day, you can see it. The idea is this: what is your life? That's your life. I mean, you may think of yourself as being something, 6'2", 200 pounds, strapping muscles, full of testosterone. You think that's who you are? I'm going to tell you who you are. Listen carefully. That's who you are. You are but a vapor that appears in the morning, or appears for a moment. And then I'm going to hyperventilate. I quit doing that. Humor me for just a moment. Take your hand. Put it in front of your face. Come on. Do that. Humor me. I've been gone for 2 weeks. You can humor me. Go. That's really good. You know, of the three services, you're the only one who actually did it. That's good. That's you. What is your life? It's just, and then it vanishes away. It's nothing to it. He's speaking here of the frailty of your life, the uncertainty of it. He wants you to understand you're not in charge. You're not in control. Listen, my days on earth grow short. I know they grow short. Yours are growing short too. But my days on earth grow short. The day will come when my lips will stop speaking, and the day will come when I will preach the final sermon that I will ever preach. And the day will come when you'll hear the final sermon you will ever hear. But here's the deal. I don't know when that day's going to be, neither do you, and this could be it. This could be the final sermon I ever preach. What is my life? It's just this. The problem, though, is I don't know. Neither do you. I'm not in charge. I'm not in control. In fact, the Bible says it's appointed a man wants to die, and after that comes the judgment. Greek scholars tell us the phrase means every man has his appointment, but I don't keep that calendar, and you don't. The Bible says to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. I know the time I was born. I don't know the time I'm going to die. Only God knows that. Here's the point. You're not in charge. You're not in control. He is. If you think you're in control, here's the deal. One bubble to your brain and you're gone. One clot to your heart and it's over with. You know not what a day may bring. That's the sovereignty of God. You say, well, gee whiz, Pastor, that's kind of gloomy. You've been gone for 2 weeks. That's the best you can come up with? Well, that leads us, though, to the second unavoidable. Now watch this for a moment. The first unavoidable is this: the sovereignty of God. You're not in charge. He is. You don't call the shots. He does. Now, if you accept that first unavoidable truth, that lends itself and leads itself to the second unavoidable: the necessity of faith. If God is in charge and calls the shots, and He is and He does, then you don't have any other option except to trust Him, to rest in Him. If you accept the first unavoidable, that God is sovereign, He's calling, hey, look, He's calling all the shots. Don't ask me to explain that yet. I'll get to that sometime soon. But if you accept and acknowledge the fact that He's sovereign and He's calling the shots, then here's the next unavoidable reality or unavoidable truth: the necessity of faith. There's no other way you can live. There's nothing else you can do. You have to live by faith. You got to trust. You got to rest in Him. You say, well, Pastor, I acknowledge that God's sovereign, but I'm not a person of faith. You have to be. You don't have a choice. The Bible says there are only two ways to live life. You either live by faith or live by sight. But if you can't live by sight, you have to live by faith. And here's the deal. You can't live by sight. You can't see what's coming. You can't see what's around the bend. You can't see what tomorrow's going to bring. You don't have a choice. You got to live by faith. You got to rest in Him. Now, you have this option. You can put your faith in you, or you put your faith in Him. You can put your faith in you that somehow you can work all things together for good, or you can put your faith in Him that He can work all things together for good, and in that debate, He will win hands down. But there's no other way to live. I mean, these are uncertain times. You don't have a clue how long you're going to live. You don't know whether you're going to make it or not. You don't know how things are going to work out. What do? You rest in Him. And would you please note, the word I'm using is the word rest. This kind of faith is not just trust, it's rest. Do you know the difference between trust and rest? It's the difference between the kind of faith a wife has for her husband versus the kind of faith a child has for his father. A wife has faith in her husband. She trusts him to do the right thing and trusts him to provide for the family. But in the back of her mind, there are always these what ifs. What if he doesn't do the right thing? What if he can't provide for the family? A child, on the other hand, rests in a father. He never even thinks about the what ifs. He never thinks, what if dad does the wrong thing? Or what if dad can't meet my needs? I'm talking about a kind of faith that just rests in him. You rest in him. You come to the point in your life where you say, God, you're in complete control. I'm not. It's just an illusion of mine that I think that I am. So, Lord, all I can do is just rest in your sovereignty. Now, I want you to understand something. The rest we're talking about here is not passive, it's active. It's not a rest that just simply says, okay, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to sit here and wait till he comes. That's not what we're talking about. It's a kind of rest that says, I'm going to make my plans and I'm going to move forward with my life. I'm going to do what I think is right to do and good to do. But all along the way, I'm just going to rest in his sovereignty. I'm going to trust him for the outcome. I'm going to do the right thing and trust him. In fact, that's exactly what he's talking about here. Let me show you something. I wish we had a lot of time to delve into this, but we don't. You got your Bibles open? I want to show you something. Look in James chapter 4 and verse 17. Let me show you a controversial verse. James 4:17 is a verse of Scripture that Bible scholars argue about. The argument about verse 17 is whether or not it actually belongs in chapter 4. Right, listen to me, don't get lost. Listen. The argument is this. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, is one unit of thought. And Bible scholars look at verse 17 and they say it doesn't fit. Doesn't seem to apply to everything else he's been saying. So they argue the efficacy of verse 17. In fact, some Bible scholars believe that verse 17 in chapter 4 really ought to be verse 1 of chapter 5. I disagree with that. Here's what the verse says. After talking about the sovereignty of God, God's in charge. If God lets you live, you'll do this, you'll do that. It says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Are you still with me? Are you still here? Have I put you to sleep? What does he mean? I mean, does this verse fit or does it not fit? Should it be part of this passage or not? I think it should. Here's why. I think what the verse is saying is this. Look, in life you just have to rest in the sovereignty of God. But here's how you do it. When you see something that's right to do, you do it. You trust God for the results. You see something that's good to do, of God to do it, and you just rest in God for the results. And if you see something that's good to do, right to do, and you don't do it, that's sin. It doesn't matter what the results are. It doesn't matter what the outcome is. If you think it's right to do and good to do and of God to do it. But you just trust God for the results. You rest in him. In fact, this is exactly how Paul operated. Paul, on one occasion, writes to the Christians in Ephesus, and he says, I will come to you, God willing. On another occasion, he makes plans to go back to Corinth. He said, I will come again soon, if God wills. What was he doing? He was making plans and saying, this seems good to do, right to do, of God to do, and I'm going to do it, but only if God allows, I'm going to trust God for the outcome. Do you remember Acts chapter 16, the story of Paul's second missionary journey? What does the Bible teach? Paul began his second missionary journey saying, I'm going to go to Galatia to preach the gospel. He makes plans. He sets the logistics. He gets the provisions. And so he moves toward Galatia to preach the gospel. He said, this seems right to do, good to do, of God to do. But the Bible says as he's moving toward Galatia to do this thing he thinks is of God to do, the Holy Spirit forbade him to go. We don't know exactly what that means or how that worked. But somehow or another, the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't. And so Paul said, I made my plans. I thought they were the best plans, the right plans, the good plans. But God wouldn't let me do it. So then Paul said, I changed my mind and it seemed good to me to go to Bithynia to preach. I'll go to Bithynia. So he makes the plans. His logistics are set. He gets the provisions and he starts going toward Bithynia to preach. And then the Holy Spirit forbids him to go to Bithynia. So in the middle of the night, Paul has a vision or a dream. And in his dream, a man from Macedonia says, come over here and help us. Paul says, I perceive that it was the Holy Spirit speaking. So here's Paul who thought this was good to do, right to do, and of God to do, and had done all these other things and didn't work out. He now crosses the Aegean Sea. He goes to Macedonia, province of Greece, to the city of Philippi. He meets a woman named Lydia. He wins her to Christ, baptizes her. She becomes the first baptized believer on the European continent. We were there just a few weeks ago at the very spot where she was baptized. Do you get the picture here of what happens? Paul gets up and he says, here's what I think is good to do, right to do, of God to do. But Lord, I am resting in your sovereignty. The outcome is up to you, Lord. If this is your will, it'll get done. I'm going to move straight ahead. The Puritans used to write in their letters, at the end of their letters, they'd sign their name and say, Deo Volente, God willing. John Wesley would sign a letter, John Wesley, D.V., Deo Volente, God willing. Now, I've struggled in all three of these services to get this across, but here's how you live life. You live life doing the right thing and trusting God for the outcome. You live life doing what you think is of God and is good. If you don't do those things that are of God that you think are good and right, it's sin. But here's what you do. You live your life in these ways, and you trust Him for the outcome. God, it's just up to you. I rest you. Let me apply that. Let's first apply it to the life of the church. How does the church operate? The leadership of this church, with your agreement, praying, seeking the will of God, determines what is good to do, right to do, of God to do. And then we do it. If we think something's right to do and good and of God, and we don't do it, that would be sin. Would you agree with that? So here's what happens. We determine there's something we need to do. Seems of God, seems right, seems good. We have determined as a church, through the leadership of this church, and by congregational vote, that is something right and good to do. It's time for us to position our church for the future. We need to relocate on our north property. Seem right to us and good to us and of God to us, and if we don't do this, for us it would be sin if we think that it's good and right and of God. But I don't know what the future holds. Someone says, well, Pastor, aren't you concerned about the stock market? It's up and down and up and down and more down than up. And I mean, how are you going to approach this whole issue of the economy in the middle of all this building? Well, I don't know. That should make you feel confident. Here's what I do know, though. If something seems right and good and of God, it would be sin for us not to do it. So here's our task. We move forward. We make plans. We organize. And we do what we think is right and good and of God. But we do it resting in the sovereignty of God. We trust Him. I mean, a year ago when we were drawing plans, we didn't know that gas was going to be $4 a gallon. A year ago when we're drawing plans, and 4 months ago when we're having the fundraising, we had no idea what the stock market was going to do. But it seemed right and good and of God, and so we did it. And it still seems right and good and of God. And look at me, we're going to go do this. We're going to go do this. And we're going to trust God, rest in His sovereignty, and trust God. That's what faith is all about. How does that apply to your life? It basically boils down to this. You do the right thing, and you just trust God for the results. You do what's right in your marriage. What's the right thing to do in your marriage? Whatever that is, you just do it. If it's right and good to do, you do it. If you don't, it would be sin. But I can't guarantee how it all works out. I'm just going to do what I think is right in my marriage and trust God for the results. What am I going to do on the job? I'm going to do what I think is right and trust God for the results. How am I going to live in relationship to the people in my life? I'm going to do right, what I think is right and good and of God, and I'm going to rest in the sovereignty of God for the results. In fact, let me give you a verse of Scripture, a passage, and then I'm through, that really correlates with this. Remember earlier in the message I said Proverbs and James are very much alike? There's a passage of Scripture in the book of James that's a direct correlation to what James is saying, in the book of Proverbs, rather, a direct correlation to what James is saying. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, you know it by heart. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. You got that? You know it by heart, don't you? Take it apart. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Rest in Him, completely rest in Him. Don't lean on your own understanding. That is, don't nail things down and say, my way or the highway. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Whatever it is that you're doing, every way that you go, you acknowledge that He's God and you're not. He's in charge, you aren't. You acknowledge that He is sovereign. And He says, if you will do that, He will direct your path. That's a promise. Have you come to that point in your life where you can just rest your whole life in Him? Where you can say, Lord, I'm not going to worry about the outcome. I'm just going to do the right thing and rest in you. Man, that's living the faith. That's living the faith. Living the faith is not running out here performing miracles and doing this thing and that thing. Living the faith is doing the right thing, trusting God for the result. That's living the faith. Doing the right thing and saying, God, you're in charge, not me. I'm going to walk your way, and you're going to work things out according to your will. It's all about Romans 8:28, isn't it? Believing that God will work it all together. You say, well, how do I do that? How can I rest in God? Well, you begin by resting in Christ. Jesus said, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You'll find rest unto your souls. Come to Christ. And then learn to rest yourself completely in his sovereignty. I want us to pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice in you and thank you. Lord, what a promise. What a promise that we can just rest our whole lives in you. That indeed you do work all things together. What a hope that is. To know that my job is just to do the right thing. There's some people in this room who need to do the right thing. If they don't, it's sin. But they need to do it just trusting you. They need to do the right thing, not with conditions, not the right thing if it works out, the right thing. If they just need to do the right thing. There are people in this room for the first time in their life who need to give their life to Jesus Christ. It's the right thing, and they know it. And if they don't, to them it would be sin. But to do that, they have to rest completely in your sovereign grace and say, Lord, I'm putting my life in your hands. I pray for that right now. Holy Spirit, would you just take a message that may not make a lot of sense to a lot of people and make it God's message to the spirit of people in this room? Do something, Lord, to draw people to you. There are men in this room who haven't rested in a long time. They try to do the right thing, but they haven't rested in a long time. They worry constantly about the end result of things. But they're not in charge. They don't even know what a day will bring. I want these men to walk out of here rested. Walk out of here in rest. There are women who worry themselves about all the different issues of the home and the family. Lord, I just want them today to do the right thing and put their lives in your hands and rest. They haven't rested in a long time. Just rest in you. God, I thank you that you're sovereign. I haven't fully developed or understood how all that works, and I probably never will. But I thank you that there's not a bird that falls from the sky without your knowledge of it and really your hand on it. I thank you that you've been sovereign in my life. I thank you that things are worked together. Not always worked out, but worked together. Now, we're going to sing praise and give worship to you, Lord Jesus. You said in your word that if we lift you up, you would draw all men to you. So as we give you praise and worship, by the power of your Holy Spirit, draw people to you. Some come today just to totally rest, to promise to do the right thing and just rest. We ask all of these things and pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.